You know, the key verse of the book, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith. Paul took hold of that in Romans chapter 1, and as a matter of fact, throughout the book of Romans, he expands on that, he develops that theme, the righteous will live by faith. He does it again in the book of Galatians, around chapter 3, quoting again, the righteous will live by faith. Such an important message, so key an element of our Christianity, of our walk. And so Paul writes in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, which, as we talked about Sunday, means we start out with faith that He gives us, and then that faith develops as He develops it in us. We are simply recipients from beginning to end, from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, what is so cool about the prophet Habakkuk and the book that he gives us, this short little three-chapter prophecy, is that in it, not only do we get the Word of God, but we get to watch the metamorphosis of the faith of the prophet, who at the very beginning of the book is crying out because of the widespread sin going on in Judah. You know, this is opening remarks in chapter 1. He's like, Lord, I look around and all I see is violence and wickedness. It's terrible. Do something, Lord. Why aren't you doing something? That's where he begins. Well, then the Lord answers him. I'm going to do something and you're not even going to believe it. And what he says he's going to do is, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans to bear against Judah. I'm wiping Judah out. I'm sending them into captivity. Their discipline is going to be pretty severe. And then Habakkuk responds, whoa, wait a minute, Lord. That's not what I want. That's more than what I'm asking for here. I was looking at the wickedness of my people, and now you're telling me my people are going to get wiped out. Whoa. And he's struggling in faith. Especially with the idea, as he says, that God would use, in verse 13, a wicked people to swallow up those more righteous than they. How could God do that? We'll talk about that tonight. But even before the Lord answers Habakkuk in the second round of this conversation, the prophet's faith already begins to increase. As we see in verse 1 of chapter 2, I will stand on my guard post. I will station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. When I'm reproved means that Habakkuk realizes that he's wrong. And he's got to be set straight. And God's going to set him straight. So he says, I'm going to wait till God sets me straight. I'm going to stand on the ramparts, on the guard post. I'm going to keep watch. I'm going to wait on the Lord. This is faith at work in the heart of the prophet. He fully expects to hear from God and to be set on the right path of understanding. That is from faith to faith. And the Lord responds to that, picking up in verse 2 of chapter 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. We talked about again on Sunday, reads is actually proclaims. The one who proclaims it may run. Write this down, Habakkuk, and send it out. And get this message proclaimed, because the people of Judah, I'm not just talking to you, son, I'm talking to my people. And I want this word to go out to everybody. There's a single verse that for me best encompasses, encapsulates, embodies, if you will, the minor prophets. A single verse in the scriptures. You've heard me quote this a number of times over the last several months as we've been going through the 12, the minor prophets. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Listen to him do it. Verse 3. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail, though it tarries. Wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Nowhere in the Hebrew Scriptures do I see a better example of the contrast of the prophet speaking to the fathers and us being spoken to in the Son than in this single verse. What we see here, God spoke to the fathers through Habakkuk. with a vision of something hastening toward the goal, an immediate application. Babylon barreling down on Judah, ready to wipe them out. That's the immediate vision. That's the immediate prophecy. And so as the Hebrew writer says, God spoke through the prophet to the fathers in many portions, many ways. So we see that fulfilled, but there's more to this. Because in the last days, what the Spirit did is come along and reveal a greater connotation to verse 3. And for all this time, we might have thought it was just about Babylon, but the Spirit says, no, it's about much more. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, where this verse is quoted this way, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." The Lord is now speaking to us through the Son. The vision is now no longer of Babylon taking out Judah. It is of the Son in His second coming. It's of His glorious and grand and marvelous return. Well, you would think if that was on the Spirit's mind that He might bring that up somewhere in the prophecies of Habakkuk as we go forward. And He will. Wait for it, though it tarries. Wait for it. Habakkuk is going to take us to the second coming of Jesus. He will do it tonight as we study through. And I hope when you walk out of here, you will feel like you're walking on hind feet. Hind feet on high places. The Lord said to Habakkuk, the vision is going to come without delay. And you know it did. In 15 or 20 years, literally from the point that Habakkuk prophesied this vision, sent the proclamation out, it came. And it came without delay. But you might ask, well, if that's the case, and if this is really a greater prophecy of Jesus, why did He delay? If this is supposed to be about Jesus coming, well, by my calculations, wasn't the book of Hebrews written 2,000 years ago? Seems like a bit of a delay. Understand this. He who is coming will come and will not delay. What does that mean? It means God's got a schedule and He's going to keep it. It means He will not delay from the moment He has determined that Jesus will return. There will be no delay. The Father already knows it. Matthew 24:36, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. God's got a schedule. And I guarantee you, He will not send Jesus 1 second early or 1 second late, but right on time, Jesus will come and He will not delay. Verse 4, continuing on, says, "But as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." Now again, I know I've been over and over this Sunday, and I've already repeated it once tonight. But there are some things I didn't say on Sunday, some things I didn't mention. I want you to hear this. See, Bible students always get the benefit of being here on Wednesday night. And I want to encourage you, don't tell anybody on Sunday morning what you learned. No. Proclaim it. Share it. Continue to get the word out. The Talmud declares that all 613 precepts of the law, all 613 commandments contained in the Torah law are summarized in this statement, "The righteous will live by his faith." They're right. Because by faith in his grace, we are made righteous and therefore right before God. As righteous as somebody who has kept every nuance of the law. So it is all kept in faith. Jesus also came along, Matthew 22, and made the comment. He said, hey, the first greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hangs the entire law and the prophets. So by faith, the entire law is summarized. By love, it's fulfilled. And that's our calling, to love people and to be the righteous, made righteous by faith in the grace that comes through Jesus. Galatians 3:11, Paul says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." But there's a contrast here in verse 4 that I didn't even touch on Sunday. All I did was jump straight to "the righteous will live by faith." Well, what about the proud one? See, it says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him." See, the righteous will live by faith. The proud one's soul is not right. Righteousness simply means to be right with God. To be right. And the proud-minded can't be right with God. You understand that? You cannot be proud and be right with God. Because the Bible tells us God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. James 4, 6, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. And the Lord here not only is making a statement about how to live in righteousness, but He's also saying, here's how not to. And it's interesting the way He refers to it. He says, for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Well, you Bible students understand the word soul. It's not talking about your eternal spirit. It's talking about your intellect, your mind. And your mind can't get right if you're proud. Why is that? Because there's too much of you in there. Too much of me. There's no room for the Spirit to work, and so I cannot get right. And there's a really interesting contrast in this one verse between two opposing ways of life. And only one of these opposing ways truly lives. More on that in just a moment. The Lord is continuing on, and He explains this pride that keeps the soul not right. He explains it in light of Babylon's thirst for power. Verse 5, furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. And immediately that's fulfilled in Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. The monstrous nation of the Chaldeans. These folks were driven by their arrogance, by their lust for power, by their thirst for it. And the most dangerous thing, I believe, in all the world is pride. And I got to point out something that the Lord said. I didn't say it. The Lord says, and that is, wine betrays the haughty man. Wine betrays the haughty man. I thought it was interesting. You know, it's arrogance to think I've got a handle on things that cloud my thinking and lower my inhibitions. Which is what wine does. There's no question about that, right? That alcohol lowers inhibitions. That's what it does. Relaxes us, chills us out. It's hard to be right with God in your mind when your mind is like, dude, I love you, man. It is arrogance to think I can handle it. Wine betrays the arrogant, the haughty man. Proverbs 23:31 says, do not look on wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And for the arrogant person, wine betrays their pride, their overconfident, self-willed intentions. Wine betrays them. If they have a filter, it's taken away. Well, what about the righteous? Is it all right for the righteous who live by faith? Let me just say, righteous ones, wine will betray your faith as well. Wine will betray, it will deceive your faith. I got to say this, and I know I've brought it up before, and typically bug some people when I do. But there is a real loose view of alcohol among Christians. We are, in this season of the church, very, very comfortable with drinking. It's not a big deal. It's cool. We can love Jesus and drink. And you can. I'm not saying that you can't have a glass of wine, you can't have a beer. I'm not saying that. The Bible doesn't say don't drink. It says don't get drunk. But the implication throughout the Scriptures is it is a dangerous thing because it's going to lower what God would rather give you. See, the Lord wants to give you clarity, sharp thinking. The Lord wants to give you discernment and wisdom, make you aware and bright-eyed. And alcohol does the opposite. It just does. And you might say, yeah, but when I'm home on a Saturday and I've just mowed the lawn and it's hot and I'm sitting out on the lawn chair, I don't really want to think clearly. Okay? But understand what you're choosing when you do. And part of this, and it concerns me greatly, and I've had to deal with this in my own life. in my own relationships, in my own family, in my own circumstance, this issue of drinking and as a Christian. And there are so many believers who say, look, Rick, lighten up on the wine thing because I can handle it. That's pride. I can handle it. It's not a big deal. Okay, it's pride that makes you think so. I'm stronger than everyone else who has slipped down the road and gone into alcoholism. I'm not going to do that because I'm okay. I'm good. I got my limits. I have a recommendation for you, especially when choosing spirits. Ephesians 5:18, the Bible says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Man, you want to fill up on something? Fill up on the Holy Spirit of the living God, who will at the same time give you peace and wisdom, relaxation and joy and comfort and sharpness and discernment. And verses 4 and 5 together set before us, as I said before, two ways, life and death. The way of the proud is the way of death. The way of the humble, the way of the righteous is the way of life. And Paul says in Romans 8 verse 5, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Think about the glass of wine sitting on the counter. You look at that and what does your flesh say? It's sparkling in the cup. It looks good. And I know how I'll feel when I drink it. It'll relax me. That's the flesh. I'm not even saying it's a bad thing. I have the same feeling when I see a Hostess Twinkie. It's the flesh. Just call it what it is. But the Spirit says, hey, before you sip that, how about you and I go get in the prayer closet and spend a half hour together and see how you feel after that? Let me ask you, how does your spirit feel after we've worshiped? How does your spirit feel when we've been in prayer together? When we spent time in the Word? I like that feeling better, personally. The mindset on the flesh is death, Paul says. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. That said, the combination here, and he's talking again about Babylon as the prime example, the combination of arrogance and alcohol, it's not good. Bravado and booze. Haughtiness and hooch. It's the most dangerous kind of mixed drink, the I can handle it mentality, and wine or alcohol itself. Nahum told us about it. Chapter 1 verse 10, chapter 3 verse 11 of the previous book we just studied foretold the drunkenness of Nineveh in 612 BC when the city fell. All the soldiers were drunk. And what's amazing to me, speaking of Babylon now, is just 63 years later, Belshazzar and the Babylonians were bombed when the city was taken by the Medes and the Persians in 539 BC. They were all partying it up. They were all drunk. See the pattern here? The lack of wisdom, the lack of discernment, the lack of awareness. The arrogant cannot hold their liquor. And neither can we. Now, God has already started answering Habakkuk's question. His question in the original, in the first chapter, as he's crying out to the Lord and he realizes what God's going to do using Babylon as a disciplinary tool. His question is, how can a holy God use a sinful nation for divine purposes? How is that possible? You, he says, who cannot look. You can't look on violence. You cannot, your eyes are too pure, verse 13, to approve evil of chapter 1. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? I don't get this, Lord. You're telling me you're going to use the Babylonians who are evil for your divine, holy purposes? That doesn't make sense. Here's where the prophet needed reproof. Where Habakkuk needed direction in his thinking. And it's very simple. Here's the answer. There is no nation, no creed, no tribe, no family that determines a person's righteousness. Being Jewish was no better than being Babylonian. And the question Habakkuk was asking is, how can you use an evil people who are less righteous than we to discipline us? Well, there's your problem. They're not less righteous than you. They're just as unrighteous as you. All people are. Babylonian, Jewish, it doesn't matter. The distinguishing factor for all people is, was, and will ever be faith. It's the only thing that distinguishes you from a non-believer. Not your goodness. Not that now you've finally gotten in lockstep with Christian mentality and Christian speak and Christian behavior. No, it's your faith that makes you different. Keep your finger there. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And remember, Paul's developing the theme of faith throughout the entire book of Romans, starting off in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he quotes Habakkuk. Well, he continues this thought. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our father according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He got a coupon. You can turn this in later, Abraham. Just believe me, I'm going to give you a coupon for righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as Judah was awash in their own wickedness, in their own idolatry, so the Chaldeans were a just and right tool to be used of the Lord to discipline his own people. And as we've said before, Babylon was the perfect place to send the Judeans. Because Babylon was the center of world idolatry. You want idolatry? You got it. But it is faulty thinking to say that God can't use this evil person over here to discipline me in my life because I'm so good and they're so bad. Not true. I am as evil as they are, but for the blood of Christ that brings me my righteousness. Well, there's more on this for Habakkuk to understand. But now the Lord is going to launch into explaining how he's going to deal with Babylon for doing what they're going to do to the Jewish people. And he lays out five woes, five taunts that will be taken up by the nations, five bona fide bummers for Babylon. Okay? Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 2. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say to him, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. The first woe is payback for plunder. Payback for plunder. You have plundered all the nations. Guess what? They're going to call you on it. You will be paid back for it because all of that plunder is not rightfully yours. He uses this picture of a creditor calling in everything that has been loaned to Babylon. Because all that they've taken in their wars and in their captivities and in their conquering of the other nations doesn't really belong to Babylon and is not rightfully theirs by their power. Might does not make right. Interesting, the word for credit here, or for creditors in verse 7, is nashak in the Hebrew, and it means those who lend for interest or lend for usury. That is, lend money to rip people off. But nashak also means to bite. And that's exactly what credit does. It bites. Anyone know what I'm talking about? In Babylon's arrogance, they believed the plunder was rightfully theirs, but what the Bible calls it is ill-gotten gain. Proverbs 10 verse 2 tells us ill-gotten gain does not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. When it's all said and done, all of our stuff is worthless. Only the righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ can save us from death. The second woe. So the first one is payback for plunder. The second one is haunting for hubris. I didn't really think about that one, so I hope you write that down. Hunting for hubris. Listen to this. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You've devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many people, so you are sinning against yourself. Here comes the haunting. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. We got a poltergeist. Haunting for hubris. What do you mean? Gang, this was Satan's sin. What God is calling out Babylon for and calling a woe against, a burden or a judgment against Babylon for, is exactly why Satan himself fell. Isaiah 14, verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. And the Lord said to Satan, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Well, for the Babylonians, they're getting evil gain, verse 9, to put his nest on high, to build himself up. A nation built on hubris, a nation built on self-exaltation, the Lord says, will be haunted by the stones in its own walls. They will cry out against that kind of pride. Interesting. There's only one other place in all Scripture we're told that the stones cry out. We're told here the stones will cry out against pride. The other reason for the stones to cry out is when God is not worshipped. The people were worshipping Jesus as he rode the donkey's colt into Jerusalem, singing, Hosanna in the highest! Calling out to him, falling down, laying down the palm branches, worshiping him. And he was receiving it, gang, which is blasphemy, unless you're God. And as he received that worship, some of the Pharisees, Luke 19:39, in the crowd, they said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. So in Scripture, the stones cry out against pride, and the stones cry out when people don't worship God. See the connection? It is pride that keeps me from worshiping. It's pride that will not allow the Lord in to my life. It's pride that keeps me from going down on my knees before Him. How do we suppress pride? Because pride is so much a part of the sin nature. How do we push back against self-exaltation? Psalm 105 is the key. Verse 1, Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Give thanks to the Lord. I have found, and I know you have too, the more I worship, the more I thank God, the less impressed I am with myself. Because I continue to see how good He is. And by comparison, not much here, but wow, there. Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord. And it will suppress pride. Well, verse 12, the next woe, continuing on. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? The third woe is burning for bloodshed. This is what you're going to get, Babylon. You're going to receive burning for bloodshed. Because Babylon the city and Babylon the nation was built on the backs of slaves and captives. The nation was literally soaked in blood. The word bloodshed there in verse 12, is it? Yeah. Who builds a city with bloodshed. The word is dam, D-A-M, in the Hebrew, but it's in the plural form. So it's not just blood. It's literally bloods. The plural of bloods. And in Hebrew, that always signifies bloodshed by murder. So it's a very specific bloodshed. This is not accidental. This is not just. It is not right. This is, God is calling what Babylon is doing murder. In the way they're conquering nations to build themselves up. And they will receive burning for the bloodshed. Verse 13 is interesting. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? Imagine you're a carpenter and you spend, Shelley, you can think about this. You're a carpenter, or Leroy, and you spend all day working and building. And at the end of the day, you have this beautiful cabinet that you've put together. And you bring it in the house and you stick it on the fire and light it up. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about all this work, all this energy, all this effort, and all it's for is fuel for the fire. It means that the work of the slaves and the captives in building up Babylon was fuel for the fire of Babylon's own destruction. All their work is just going to be more burning for you. Jeremiah 51 verse 58, thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed. That's R-A-Z-E-D, which means taken down. And her high gates will be set on fire, so the peoples will toil for nothing. And the nations become exhausted for fire. And it reminds me, there's so much in our lives that we do that we might as well at the end of the day be tossing on the fire, because that's all it is. It's just fuel for the fire. It's just going to burn up. It's not going to last. The only thing that's going to last is the life that is saved in the name of Jesus Christ. The lasting value of our lives is people who come to faith in Jesus because we invited them to. That's what Paul calls my crown. That's worth, that's value. That's not fuel for the fire. But here in the smoky fumes of these increasingly heavy woes, the Lord suddenly clears the air. Look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's like God takes a deep breath and just goes, and all the woes stop for a minute and we go, yes, Lord, yes. This world will know your righteousness. This world will be filled with your glory. This world that currently is trying to put you out, at least our country, put you out, is going to know you. This world will. It's a breath of fresh air. Verse 14 is such a beautiful reminder of the kingdom coming without delay. Now you might say, well, Rick, how do you know this refers to the kingdom? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Aside from the obvious that the entire earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. How do you know this is a kingdom statement? Because the Spirit is repeating this through Habakkuk. He's already spoken these words through the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 11, verse 9. As Isaiah, in those first 9 verses of Isaiah chapter 11, is talking about the millennial kingdom. And it's a beautiful picture that he gives and lays out. And in verse 9, he says, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. So now God's repeating himself through Habakkuk, what he already said through Isaiah, speaking of the coming kingdom of the Lord. And I pause again to point that out, because in the midst of woes, maybe you're feeling some woes in your life, in the midst of uncertainties, don't forget the kingdom. Don't forget the kingdom. Verse 15. Now, the fourth woe. The fourth woe, disgrace for drunkenness. They will receive disgrace for drunkenness, but it may not be what you think. Look at verse 15. It's not their drunkenness that's the issue. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. Noah's son Ham did that. And because of that, the entire people of Canaan were cursed. That's an interesting story for you. Go check it out in Genesis chapter 9. We won't do it tonight. Verse 16, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Is it clear to you that Babylon's not going to get off scot-free here? That though they are used by the Lord for discipline to Judah, they will pay for their sin. And God's bringing this out in no uncertain terms. But this fourth woe is disgrace for drunkenness. It's Babylon making others drunk. And what the picture describes here is the idea of nations that are reeling from being conquered, from being overwhelmed, forced to drink the wrath of Babylon to the point of shameful nakedness. Perhaps you've heard of these words, Rohypnol, or GHB, or Ketamine, which is also called Special K. It's not the cereal that some of you may eat. These three are among some of the most dangerous date rape drugs. Perhaps you've heard about that, that it's happened on college campuses or college areas, university towns, whatever, where guys will take girls out to drink and will slip something in their drink that will incapacitate them and then take them back and have their way with them. Why are you talking about that, Rick? Because that's the idea behind what Babylon's doing. Intoxicating other nations with their idolatry, with their sin, with their shame, so that the other nations then become shamed themselves. Babylon's inhumanity and their indignity to captive nations was shameful. But God's saying all the shame will return on Babylon's head in its fall. Both then, immediately, in 539, but also in the future. As Revelation 17 and 18 describes the future fall of Babylon. It will come back around. I've shared with you all before that Babylon is to Satan what Jerusalem is to God. Babylon is Satan's capital in the world. Babylon, that's his location. That's his tag. That's his zip code. Going all the way back with Nimrod, who first built Babel and Babylon, and leading all the way up. And right now, it's pretty much, you know, destroyed our artifacts. It's just archaeological finds and stuff, although it's being rebuilt in Iraq. But Babylon will fall because of making their neighbors drunk. They're now going to have to drink the cup that's in the Lord's right hand. What cup is that? The Bible refers to it. The cup of His wrath. It's the cup of God's wrath. Psalm 75 verse 8 says, a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed. He pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Jeremiah 25:15, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it, and every nation will. Every nation on the planet is going to have to drink of the cup of the wrath of God in the great tribulation. Babylon itself will become drunk on the wrath of God in the final outpouring at the end of the tribulation. Again, Revelation 17 and 18. But the remarkable thing about those who are righteous living by faith is that nobody has to drink this cup. The cup of God's wrath. Nobody has to drink it. If we will but live by faith in Jesus. Because He said, Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from me. Same cup. Remove the cup of Your wrath from me. Nevertheless, yet not my will, but Yours be done. Jesus in that moment recognized the cup of the wrath of God that He was about to drink on the cross. And by the way, He drank it to the dregs on Calvary. The dregs of shame and disgrace and nakedness and indignation and sin itself poured out on Jesus, soaked up by Jesus as His own blood poured out to make us righteous. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him through faith. The fifth woe, fifth and final woe, inadequacy for idolatry. Inadequacy for idolatry. Verse 18. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. You know what that's like? That's like a child building a little Lego man and bowing down to it. That's how stupid it is. You made that yourself. What makes you think, in fact, the Lord goes on, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake! Or to a mute stone, arise! And God says, and I hear the dripping sarcasm, is that your teacher? Really? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. What is the one thing that all idols lack? Breath. They don't have it. And where there's no breath, there is no life. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Where does the Lord's breath reside? Where does the ruach in the Hebrew, the pneuma in the Greek, the spirit, where does His spirit reside? In the temple. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. John 20, verse 22. Giving us such a graphic picture, Jesus breathed on them, the 11. Actually, the 10, because Thomas wasn't there yet. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive my breath." And the picture there is it's amazing. If you can imagine the breath of the Spirit of Christ coming out of Him and entering into the apostles. And that wasn't even Pentecost, gang. Pentecost was the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit. This was the receiving of the Holy Spirit, which every believer receives. Specifically, you can know this for certain, at baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38 tells us. So there's the guarantee. You receive the indwelling Spirit. And then Acts chapter 1 speaks of the outpouring. Acts chapter 2, we see it happen, the outpouring of His Spirit. But gang, His breath, His Spirit, it resides. He resides in the born again. We become the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Best way to avoid sin is remember every day, I'm walking around, I'm a walking temple. And the Spirit of the Lord is here. And what I subject my body to, guess what I'm doing? I'm subjecting the Spirit of the Lord to that as well. Boy. That's heavy. But it's also a marvelous, life-filling reality. I walk with the Spirit of God. But for the idolater, it's emptiness and it's inadequacy. There is no breath of the Spirit. There is no everlasting life. And so the Lord well explains how He can use brutal Babylon to discipline Israel, and that He is going to deal with Babylon as well. There's going to be perfect justice all the way around. But the best answer to Habakkuk's question, the question that he asked early on, how can you use Babylon against Judah? I think the best answer is verse 20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Another way to say this is, shh. The Lord, how can you? Shh. Yeah, but they went, shh. I am the one in my temple, Habakkuk. I am the God who's enthroned. Let me be. Shh. Or, as he said in Psalm 46:10, cease striving. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's a done deal. You and I don't have to strive about that one. We don't have to worry about that one. It's done. And sometimes that's what I need more than anything else. I just need to hear the Spirit of the Lord say, Rick, shh. Stop striving. Chapter 3. Now beyond his name, we know little or nothing of Habakkuk. But one thing, he's a songwriter. We know Habakkuk was a songwriter, and we can make a guess that he was perhaps, like Ezekiel or some of the other prophets, he was a priest before he was a prophet. Well, how do we know that? Look at the very end of the book, the postscript, if you will, at the end of verse 19. Habakkuk added this, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. Chapter 3 is a prayer song written by Habakkuk. He obviously wrote the arrangement on his stringed instruments and handed it over to the choir director. And some, because of this, believe Habakkuk was one of the Levitical priests whose role was worship ministry in the temple. that perhaps that was what he was doing when God called him to be a prophet and pulled him aside and said, I have this for you, write it down and prophesy. Chapter 3 is a song. We don't know the tune, but we know it's tumultuous. Verse 1, the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigi Yanot, which is not like a 50s tune. You know, Shamalama Ding Dong. No, this is the Shigi Yanot is a word only used by Habakkuk and by David. David uses the same word for Psalm 7. He wants that psalm to be sung by the Shigi Yanot. And so Habakkuk says the same thing. What is it? We're not sure. It appears to be a wildly emotional style of Hebrew poetry. It's music that doesn't follow the normal rhyme and meter. It's poetry that is scattered and wild intentionally. It's been called either an elegy or a reeling or a song of triumph, because it's all of those. And you see that in this psalm. It's all of this, just this wild, wonderful, passionate song from this man of faith. And here's where the dialogue ends. As the Lord says, let all the earth be silent before him. So what does Habakkuk do? The only thing you can do when the Lord says, shh, you start to worship. And so he worships in chapter 3. Remember, it's a time of national deterioration. It's the eve of the Babylonian destruction and devastation. But the Lord has spoken. And so verse 2, Habakkuk writes, he says, Lord, I have heard the report about you. Literally, I've heard your word and I fear. I've heard your word. I've heard your report and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of the years. These are not the days of old, nor are they the last days to come. These are the midst of the years. And Habakkuk is dealing with the midst of Israel's sorrow that would explode as Babylon comes in. And ever since that time, Israel has been in the diaspora, in dispersion. It settled a little bit down 400, 500, 600 years later when Jesus came, but it exploded again after the Jewish people rejected their Messiah. And it's been that way ever since. Has the Lord answered Habakkuk's prayer? Well, what was his prayer? In wrath, remember mercy. Has the Lord tempered judgment with mercy where Israel is concerned? And I think he has, in a marvelous way. I think we can look back across 2,000 years of Israel in dispersion, of Israel in struggle, of the pogroms and the persecutions of the Jewish people, and yet through all of the judgment and all of the misery and all of the heartache, there has been mercy all along the way. I'll just give you one example. Forbes magazine just named the top 10 health technology companies in the entire world. 5 of them are Israeli. We see this kind of thing over and over and over. Whether it's Nobel Prizes, a huge number of the Nobel Prizes won by Israelis. 8 million people in the land, 6 million are Jews in Israel. Tiny Israel. America boasts 310, 320 million people, something like that. And I don't even know if we're on the list. We may be. All I know is 5 of the 10, 50% of the top health technology companies in the world are Jewish. They're from Israel. Because God, in the midst of all of the judgment, has continued to pour out mercy on the Jewish people. And that's just one of so many examples that we could give where Habakkuk's song, right at the start, has been answered and continually answered by the Lord who has mercy for his people. Verse 3. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hand, and there is the hiding of His power. By the way, Hayden and I were talking today he's taking an Old Testament class, and we're talking about the different interpretations out there for Genesis chapter 1. Is it literal, or is it not? You probably know that I have an opinion about that. And so we talked it out a little bit. And he said, and Hayden was right on board with me. But he goes, Dad, one of the things that I was told in my Old Testament class today was the problem with a literal interpretation is with verse 4. That in verse 2, God said, let there be light. But it's not until verse 4 that he creates the sun and the moon. So, see, there's a problem there. I'm like, okay, so what you're telling me is that God is limited by the light of the sun. I seem to recall the Bible saying God is light. And right here we read in verse 4 that radiance, his radiance is like the sunlight. Rays are flashing from his hand. He doesn't need the sun. When God says, let there be light, he's just bringing light out of himself. It's like he's reaching over on the table and pulling the desk lamp over so he can see while he's working. And then ultimately he's going to create the sun and the moon and the stars and all that for us puny humans. But he is light. Not literal. Verse 5, before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Land of Midian, Saudi Arabia. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or your anger against the rivers? Or your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters. And there are three Selahs through that I just blew right by. But the Selahs are, like we talked about in the Psalms, pauses, musical interludes to think about what's just been said. But I want you to understand two things tonight, quickly, about this chapter. It's a song that can be understood in two ways. Habakkuk first sings historically. And there's some good evidence for this. That what he's doing as he's writing this song of worship is he's detailing the moving of God with Israel from Sinai on up into Canaan. And if you follow it through, you can see that. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth. The earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. Okay, so it's like he's moving forward there. Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir, that would be in Edom. He shone forth from Mount Paran, also in Edom. He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones at his right hand. There was flashing lightning for them. So maybe Habakkuk is thinking Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 there. There's some great parallels where Moses talks about God moving from Sinai on up into Israel or into the promised land. But also, if you look, skip up to verse 8, where it says, did the Lord rage against the rivers or was his wrath against the sea? And you can say, well, yeah, he divided the Jordan River. They walked across. He divided the Red Sea and they walked across on dry ground. So that's some good implication there. Here's a really good one. Down in the end of verse 10, the deep uttered forth its voice and lifted high its hands. And some say, there's a picture of the Red Sea, you know, lifting up and divided on either side, the sea's hands just straight up like this. But then in verse 11, sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. Was there a time when the sun and the moon stood still? Yeah. Joshua chapter 10. Great story. Joshua's going into battle. And in verse 3, he prays, Lord, lengthen the day. We need more time. And the Lord stopped the sun and the moon in their course. Oh, I know what you scientists are thinking. Oh, come on. That's not even possible. You know what's really interesting? In all of the world's ancient cultures, there are stories about a double day. A day that lasted twice as long. Many of them are bizarre little fables and strange stories, but that's what mankind does to try to explain stuff. We write stories about it. And what's further interesting is all of the stories in the East, Israel and East, talk about a double day. All of the stories from cultures in the West talk about a double night. If the sun's going to stand still over here, the moon will stand still over here. And there's other great evidence, and we could talk about that another time. Interesting, the sun and moon standing in their place in Joshua chapter 10 says that's what happened as the people were coming in to take the promised land. So Rick, you're saying that Habakkuk is singing historically. No, I'm not. I'm saying that's a thought, and I think it's a backdrop, if you will, for what he's really doing. He's writing an historical picture, but it is a prophecy of the future. Habakkuk sings prophetically. Let me show you why. Verse 3 says, God comes from Timon. The word comes there is bo in the Hebrew, but it's in the imperfect verb tense. What does that mean? It means that it's incomplete action. It would be best translated, and if we were reading the King James, perhaps if you have a King James, it should say, God cometh from Timon. It's not a past tense, God came from Timon, it's God cometh. He is coming from Timon, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Some people have tried to say, because of this verse, well, Mount Paran, maybe that's an allusion to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. No. Mount Paran is a mountain in Edom. And this is really important, gang. The coming, the going. In fact, I forgot about this. Every verb in here is in the imperfect tense. So the whole thing is talking about something incomplete, an action that has not yet been finished. But this mention of Timon and Mount Paran. Timon is in Edom, probably was the capital of Edom. Mount Paran directly across from it, and this is the region of another town there in Edom called Bozrah. Does that sound familiar, Bible students? Bozrah? What's up with Bozrah? Isaiah tells us Messiah, when he first returns, will set foot in Bozrah. Before he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, he comes first to Bozrah. Listen to this. Isaiah 63 verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom? And Habakkuk's song starts in Edom. Who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Oh, that's Jesus. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trod in the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, Revelation 14. He comes stained in blood, Revelation 19. It's Jesus. Jesus the Messiah, Isaiah says, is going to come first, stepping down, setting foot in Edom, Bozrah, and then making his way up. Well, that's the pattern of the song of Habakkuk. In fact, Isaiah 63 and Habakkuk 3 are great parallel passages. You might want to look at those if you have time this week. Compare the two. Read the two side by side. Amazing, interesting stuff. But continuing on, skip down to verse 12. In indignation, here's that word, za'am in the Hebrew. In indignation, you marcheth through the earth. In anger, you trample in future tense, in the imperfect, the nations. In indignation. What does indignation speak of in the Hebrew Scriptures?
Tribulation.
The tribulation. The day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord doing in the middle of Habakkuk's historical description? Well, it's not a historical description. It's much bigger than that. History is the canvas, but the prophecy is painted on this canvas. Verse 13 going on, you went forth for the salvation of your people. Note that, not for the deliverance of your people from Egypt, but for the salvation of your people. Different word. Very specific. This is Messiah coming to save Israel. once and for all. For the salvation of your anointed, you struck, note this, you struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Who's the head of the house of evil? Satan. What's the next line say? You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. Okay, who is the head of Satan's throngs? Antichrist. Both being shown to be wiped out here, dealt with here. But most compelling of all to me, I share this with our staff today, I was so excited, the embedded name that you see in verse 13, where he says, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Literally, you went forth for Yeshua Mashiach. Yeshua Mashiach, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. The allusion to Mashiach, preceded by the word salvation, which is the name Yeshua, Yehoshua. And it's right there in the middle of this. And you cannot tell me that the Hebrew Scriptures don't speak of Christ. That's what it's all about. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life. It is these that testify of me, Jesus says, John 5:39. The salvation of your anointed, the song of the march of Yeshua HaMashiach. That's what I believe Habakkuk is singing here, the anointed Savior of Israel and of the world. And it's marvelous because this prophecy, it comes out like bookends of faith. The song is like bookends of faith. The historical backdrop of the first move of God into the promised land and the prophetic forefront of the second move of God into the promised land in the person of Jesus himself. And I point out both to you for this reason. If we can remember the former glory of the Lord and at the same time look forward to the future glory of the Lord, we can in the present righteously live by faith. We know where he's been. We know where he's going. And so right now, the righteous can live by faith. Because we've seen both sides. Beginning and end. Alpha and Omega. So Habakkuk sees the vision, this Christophany. And he's absolutely blown away. And verse 16, he writes, I heard, and my inward parts trembled at the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. But listen now, as Habakkuk ends up his prophecy, listen to the contrast between the perplexity with which it began and now the confidence to which he ends. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, the fig tree and the vine, both symbols of Israel. Though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. Yet, and if you have a pen, circle that word. Yet. Though all of these conditions, all of these circumstances, all of these things in my life be absolutely rotten, even though Israel itself should fall, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hind's feet and makes me walk on my high places. He goes from terror to trust. He goes from fear to faith. Though every last blessing of God seems to fail, yet. Yet is one of the key words in the vocabulary of faith. It's the word that I believe the Lord calls us to use all the time. Though all of my plans are not working out, yet I will worship the Lord. Though I've lost the house, yet I will worship the Lord. Though this did not work out the way I thought it would, yet I will worship the Lord. Yet is a great word. And it's a common word for those who are of faith. Here comes Habakkuk, and all of a sudden, rejoicing in the God of his salvation. Note, he says, I will exult. I've told you before, the word exult is to leap. How is he going to leap? Like a deer. Like one with hind feet in high places. Like a deer bounding over the rocky crags and darting through dark forests. It doesn't matter how rocky or how dark. Off you go. I will exult in the Lord. Because the righteousness of God has been revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Romans 3:22. And I repeat one more time before we close this little book. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. The righteous will live by his faith. Amen?
Amen.
Well, let's do so. Father, we have faith in you. And Father, for all the circumstances and all the conditions that we brought into the barn tonight, yet we exult in you. Yet we worship you. For all those things, Lord, that maybe are not going the way we had planned, yet we praise the name of Jesus. And Lord, I'll say this, for all the things that are moving along marvelously in our lives, yet we praise the Lord. Because every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. So if there's good in our life, yet we praise you because it came from you. If there's bad, if there's hardship, if there's struggle, yet we praise you because we've seen where you started and we know where you're ending. And so in this present life, Lord, you have made us righteous to live by faith. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name tonight, we pray together. Amen.